Good brother, good brother. I wish I had a cool accent like him, though. You know? I could maybe come up here and do my Vadim accent for you. I could preach the whole sermon like this. I'm tempted. I wouldn't get it all in. I'd be laughing on it, so that's for sure. So let's just pray a little bit more. So Father God, it's just so good. It's so good to be happy in your sight and before you, Lord, knowing that you must just so delight in seeing your children be joyful, to be happy. And Lord, even though that's on top of it, it's been in my mind as I've seen it even in your word, and probably maybe a little bit more next week than this week. We'll talk about that. But God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We just want to continue to love you and honor you and watch you do everything that you can do through us, because we want to be surrendered and yielded and just enjoy who you are, who you made us to be, knowing that in that is full life and real life. So we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. So it's definitely a good Sunday morning. I was doing my usual studying and preparation, and one of the things that I came across was what it's like for other ministers and pastors as they prepare, and it had different stats about, you know, how much time they spend and how long. And I was glad to find out that I was in good company, as in 1 in 5, so 20% of the pastors Sunday morning are still saying, okay, God, I want to figure a couple more things out, because every Sunday morning, like, no matter what I do before, whatever I do leading up to that, whatever I do on Saturday, somehow I find myself just getting up super early on Sunday and kind of going over some more things. And you know, and this week I had a couple of things just kind of come together, and I'm like, oh, you know what, that's probably you, God, isn't it? This is good. So I do enjoy the preparation part to a degree, you know, because you just get to meet with God, and he's talking to you, he's talking to me when I'm doing that. So a lot of times I feel like, you know, because I'm going to then teach what his word says, like, I somehow have to be perfect in that area. And he's just like, well, that ain't ever going to happen. You know, like, so get over that one now and just preach what's in there and talk and teach what's in there and open his word. And his word is powerful. And so this morning, I'm going to really exhort and encourage you just to be in the book. Be in the book. That's what kind of came out as I just kept reading, and I'm looking at this. I'm like, wow, God, you are amazing. It's amazing what you've put in here. It's amazing that you have sustained this, put it together, and that as we read it even now, it becomes life. It changes us. It's amazing. It's amazing. So I know that by nature, by kind of what people are interested in, some people are readers, right? Who would say they're a reader? Like, they just like to read, right? A few folks, right? Henry, you're a reader? This is good. All right. But some people, there's always devouring 2 and 3 books at a time, and they're always got something in their hand that they're reading. And I enjoy reading, but I'm not sure I can call myself a reader, because I look at how long it takes me to get through a book or two, and I'm like, it was like 2 years. You know, I was like, you know. I mean, I really do enjoy it, but I don't prioritize it, right? I don't prioritize the time to actually read. And I've a couple of times put together what I would call like my perfect day, like my perfect schedule. Okay, if I got this much sleep, and I'm usually off to a bad start on that one, right? So I get X amount of sleep, then I'm going to, you know, get up, and before I do anything else, I'm going to spend my time with the Lord, and I'm going to have, you know, a certain amount of time where I'm just in his word, right? And I'm going to pray a bit, and then another point of the day, I'm going to read for 15 minutes in a good book, right? I'm going to get something from, glean from somebody else. And then at some other point in the day, 15 minutes to just maybe keep a little bit caught up on news and maybe some articles, or go online and, you know, see what's on the AC press or some of those things, just to feel like I'm, you know, at least somewhat well-rounded. You know what a normal day looks like? Not even close. If I get to quiet time, I'm like, yeah, you know. So those of you who read, somehow, you know, you find the time to make it happen. And you do, because you enjoy it. And even those of us, and myself in that pool, who enjoy it, I find myself not always making the time to do it. But I'm going to really encourage us today to think about and to look at the time that we spend, especially reading the book. And we're going to see this cry today in Nehemiah about taking out the book. So we are going to be in Nehemiah again. I say again, not in a bad way at all, but just really feel led to lead us through in this way. And at different times, I'm always open to anything else that God may want to, I'll say, add in there or give us something different for the week. And so I always ask that. And if God doesn't give me an answer in that direction, I take us right to where we were, and we will keep moving through his word because we know that this is his revealed word to us. And it's alive, and you're going to see that today, and he's going to make it alive in our hearts, and he's going to do things with it even today, which is really amazing, and it's testimony to who he is and to what his word really is. So if you want to turn to Nehemiah 7, we'll get to that in a little bit. We're going to pick up around verse 5. But just to bring you up to speed, we had last left things where Nehemiah had basically just appointed his brother, Hanani, to be the governor of Jerusalem. And one of the things that he mentioned about him, and we didn't really say anything about this last time, was it was because he was more faithful and he was more God-fearing than any of the others. He knew his brother, and he said, "No, I can trust this guy." And it wasn't because he's my brother. He didn't say it's because I owed it to him, or because if I didn't do it, he's going to beat me up again, or whatever it is. He just said, you know what, he is more God-fearing, and he's faithful, okay? He had an awareness of the awesomeness of God. Every time I read Fear of God, I keep hearing those words because it just helps me to comprehend what it is to properly fear him, this awareness of his awesomeness in a good way, in a powerful way. And so Hannah and I had been given some authority there, and he was starting to rule. And what we saw and what we focused probably a little bit more of our attention on was the fact that the gates had now been put in place, and Nehemiah was basically giving instruction, you know, only in the bright light of day, you know, have things coming in and out of the gate so you can fully inspect and know what's coming and going. And we saw this picture of how even in our lives, you know, we need to keep God's light shining in everything. So that the things that we do allow to come in and out of our lives are things that in broad daylight we can say, look, God, this is great, isn't it? Is this on you? Or let him, you know, show us something that maybe we're letting in that could be potentially damaging later. But to kind of have that in front of us continually. And then by verse 4 or 5 there, I think it's verse 5 in chapter 7, Nehemiah starts to mention, you know, that this is great, but the city's not full yet. You know, we've done all this work, and yet the city's not full. Like, we built this wall, and that's kind of what brings us to where we are today. So if you are in Nehemiah 7, let me start by just reading the first two verses the next two verses, which would be Nehemiah 7, verses 5 and 7. So this is when Nehemiah then says, well, I'll go to verse 4. It said, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, and I found written in it, and then he's quoting from there, these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigavi, Nahum, and Bena. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and then goes on to number and name by clan all these different folks who were there. And you'll be glad to know we won't be reading all those names and numbers today. I was tempted to, like, not even prepare, and just by the time I got to the end of that, we'd all be exhausted, and I go, okay, God bless you, have a good day, and the Lord bless you, keep you, and you know. But you know, we won't go through that, and we'll make some references to some of the importance of some of those names in there. And but reality is, there's not going to be a direct, I'll say, contemporary application to the fact that, you know, Zetu had 845 sons that were in that number, or whatever it might be. But it is kind of amazing that God did see fit to have in his inspired scripture, for, you know, preserved for generations, genealogies like this. So when we read the Bible, I've said it before, but I have a little bit of a sensitivity to when somebody calls an account in the Bible a story. You know, oh yeah, well, that story in the Bible where such and such happened. More times than not, it's an account. And genealogies are reminders that this is real people in real time, in real places. So that when I go back and I read an account, and you look all over Genesis, because that's where people love to say, oh, the story of Noah. It's the account of Noah. That's what it says. It says the account of Noah. Okay? And like I said, all through the scripture, you see these genealogies, and they're great pictures and amazing things that have come out, you know, even over time. And so the first thing that we can't help but notice is that Nehemiah is basically continuing this walk with God. He has a dependence on God. And what he's now doing is he's gathering the people as God led him. Right? He says there in verse 5, God put it into my heart. God put it into my heart. That didn't just happen. If you've been following along and you've been reading Nehemiah, Nehemiah is continually in prayer. Right? When he heard the first words about the city of Jerusalem, it ripped his heart out and he turned to God. And then God started to literally make a way with provision, with blessing, with everything he needed to get there. And as he goes there, and we've read all about the resistance and some of the different things that happened, even the enemies of God had to say, God was in this. God made this happen. This wasn't Nehemiah. This was God at work. And that strengthened him. It strengthened the people. And so here Nehemiah again is saying, God put this in my heart. And if one of your takeaways from today, right, is to allow God to put into your heart things to be pursued. Okay? Things that he puts in your heart. Right? When I think about that, I think about what God puts in our heart or what's in our heart. One of the verses that came to mind, and it came to mind because it was in my quiet times this week as well, and it's a scripture out of Psalm that is often, I'll say, quoted but maybe misapplied, and it's about, I think it's Psalm 37:4. Let me see if I have it there. Yeah, Psalm 37:4, and it's about God giving us the desires of our heart. And the beginning of the verse says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And as human beings, we tend to think kind of like, oh, cool, I'm going to get what I want. You know, I'm going to get what I want. I just got to, you know, hang out with God, delight myself in him, you know, pursue him a little bit, and I'm going to get what I want. I think any of us who walk with the Lord for any length of time, one of the things you realize is the truth of the scripture that tells us our heart can be deceitfully wicked. Right, so then I have to say, do I want what's in my heart? Right? But that verse was saying, if you delight yourself in the Lord, right, he'll give you desires in your heart. Right? He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you hear what I'm saying? These desires, the ones that he wants to give us, they're coming from him. And when they're in your heart, now you can run after them the way Nehemiah can say, God put this in my heart, and we pursued it. You know, we pursued the Lord. And I want to encourage all of us to say, God, I want to trust you with desires that come from you. Remembering his perspective is so much better than us ever thinking, I'm going to come up with something that I think is best for me. Right? His perspective is perfect, complete knowledge from beginning to end. He knows all of time from beginning to end. He knows all of my days from beginning to end. So isn't it so much smarter to say, put desires in my heart that you know are the best? You know, are not only best for me, are best for you and your kingdom. The best way for me to live. You know, we live in a day and an age where our freedom is so much so that we think like the ultimate pursuit is to do whatever I want. And the Lord says, the ultimate pursuit is to do whatever I want, and you're going to love that even more than what you want. Right? The whole world is, you know, gearing and running towards, you know, when they can retire. You know, and figure out how many days in a row, maybe Lewis knows this question, how many days in a row do you have to play golf before you get sick of it? And most of the guys in this play, or most golfers will say, I don't know, but I'm willing to find out. Okay? And that somehow we get to this point where we, you know, are able to stop working, not realizing that we are made in the image of a God who works. But his work is blessed. And when you're walking in and doing the work that he's called you to, the desire that he put in your heart and you're blessed, it's not work. Okay? You're just loving and serving in whatever capacity he's given you and the gifts he's given you. And it takes time to develop some of them, find some of them, find some things that you don't enjoy or aren't good at. But if you're pursuing God, he's going to put desires in your heart that so fulfill us. So fulfill us. So we have a great future, and the desires that he has for us are for our good. And Nehemiah here is just following a desire that God put in his heart. So, you know, I want to encourage us that as we pursue the Lord and let him do that, he can make his desires our desires. And he's doing it from such a perfect place that we don't have to worry about that deceptive nature of our own heart, because he's given us a new heart. Right? He's given us a heart of flesh, a heart that his spirit's made alive. And that's the heart that we're feeding. Yet while we're still in this body and while our soul is still working its way through all this, we realize that we can hear and feel some of those other thoughts or desires. And, you know, we need to feed our spirit man, starve our flesh man, so that we can hear more and more of what the spirit is saying and not give in to the flesh. So we'll see a little bit more of that as we go. So pursue God, delight yourself in him, and you'll cultivate the ground of your heart that will actually be able to receive the seeds of his will for your life. And in that, you're going to find true fulfillment, and we're going to see more of that. So this list, this list of names, the men of the people of Israel, and this is actually the list that Ezra had from about 13 or 14 years earlier when Zerubbabel had first led the Jews from Babylon in a very well-prophesied 70-year captivity, and now they're coming back to Jerusalem. And this is a repeat of what you can read right there in Ezra 2. And it's most likely a list that Nehemiah had either discovered or had access to, and he's referring to it, and he's reading it. And you can see, if you compare the list, you know, it really is a cutout right there out of Ezra 2, with maybe a couple of slight differences. Nehemiah breaks down a little bit more some of the monies and some of the resources that came in, where they came from, what they were being used for. There's a few things that might be a little bit different in some of the name groupings. And basically over the 14 years, you know, they think there may have been, you know, a tweak here, like somebody called this a family, and really this is a family. And you can read all the biblical scholars figuring out there's like one or two things that are off by a little bit or different. You know, they have some different possibilities, but definitely not something for us to get all up in arms about, because the consistency of God's word is here, and Nehemiah was, you know, bringing out this list that he had. So when you actually get towards the end of this portion in near verse 73, you can see that Ezra 2:70, so Ezra chapter 2:70 is only a couple of pages back, but you don't need to go there, literally is the same verbiage that you read there in chapter 7:73, and let me just read that to us there, where it says, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns," period. That is exactly what you read in Ezra 2:70. And then the rest of verse 73 in Nehemiah says, "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." So he's kind of saying, here was this list, this genealogy of all these names that of the people that came over, and now here we are in the seventh month of the year, and all these people are now in their towns, and whatever other family had also come since then. And so I just want to make a couple of brief points regarding this list, because we, like I said, we didn't read it all. But for one, if you were a Jew, and you knew you were a Jew, right, you're one of God's chosen people, this is actually your favorite part of the book. Right? You get to this part of the book, and it's like when your name's in the paper, right? You find it, and like, there's my name. Or if your picture is in the paper, or if your picture is in a group picture, right? The first thing you do is you find you. And depending on how you look, that determines, is this a good picture or a bad picture? Right? The best part about a family photo is, right, okay, who's not looking at the camera? There's always somebody not looking at the camera. It's just the nature of the way it is. And when you have kids in the picture, it's like if three out of three kids are looking, all the adults could not be looking, and now it's a good picture. But for a Jew, okay, a Jew who maybe had this book or who had access or saw that lineage, when he sees his family name and he goes, like, I need to throw these back on for a second. You know, so he might see something like, you know, the sons of Bebai, 628. He's like, I'm in there, 628. If I wasn't here, it'd be 627. Okay? But I am here, I make it 628. And they are connected to that. their identity has been as God's chosen people. So for your name to be in the lineage, your family to be considered and to be there is part of how you know who you are. Right? It's a big deal. So it's a big deal. So it was a big deal to have these names here. And being able to prove that is important. And it's why, you know, God has these different genealogies through the scriptures. But it's why when Paul was talking to us in the New Testament, you know, he says things like, you know, as Gentiles, you're grafted in. Okay, but you're as much in as the original. Okay, but you've been grafted in. They were born in. You know, it's why when Pastor Donna found out that she had some Jewish lineage, she was like, yeah. Right? You get excited about that. Wow, there's actually some Hebrew blood flowing in me, and who knows who it goes back to, right? At some point, I get back to Noah, right? But you keep flowing back there. It's in her veins. And in verses 61 to 65, and I know I'm working you backwards a little bit, we actually read about some folks who couldn't prove their lineage, and they're actually mentioned there, some of their names. And they were excluded from the priesthood because they were considered unclean. And then we read these verses about Urim and Thummim and how a priest could use them to determine someone's authenticity when there's no genealogical records. And you're like, what, the Urim and the Thummim? We'll come back to that in a second. But if you look at verse 61, it says, the following were those who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harasha, Terab, Adon, and from Immer, but they could not prove their father's house nor their descent, whether they belonged to the sons of Israel. So if you skip down to 64, it says, these sought their registration among those enrolled in genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and Thummim should arise. That's always helpful if you have a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. It does bring up the point of, what's the Urim and the Thummim? And this is one of those reasons why I like reading every verse to a degree. I say, obviously, I didn't read all the numbers, but I like getting through and thinking or having to come before God and say, God, what's this Urim and Thummim thing? You know, it sounds kind of important. You know, here are these Jews that were identifying themselves as Jews and had proof. There were some others that didn't have proof. Maybe some records were lost. Maybe something happened to them, and they don't have this direct proof or connection. It's been a few generations, and don't forget, they just spent 70 years in Babylon. Okay? There was a purging of their city. There was a destruction of their city, so who knows what else was destroyed, you know, in that. That was really 90 years ago, or 85, because we're now another 13, 14 years after that. So it's been close to 100 years, and so there's a bunch of folks that can't prove their connection. So they're told, okay, if we can't prove it, we have to assume you're not, because we're not going to desecrate. We're not going to, you know, mix with the holy, somebody that might not be holy in this. So they waited. And so if you do a little homework about Urim and Thummim, you find there's maybe about a half a dozen mentions in the scripture, you know, of them. And to be frank, it's not 100% clear how they were used exactly. Right, there's some certain assumptions that were made. Scholars have done their best to ascertain some of what was being done. And it definitely appears to be a way of discerning God's will. There was some way that the priest could use this. And some think there may have been two stones, an Urim and a Thummim, and the ephod, the part of the uniform, but what the priest had to wear, had a pouch in it. And these stones were perhaps in that pouch. And only the priest could go before God and seek his will or his answer for something, and he may be using these stones to somehow get that answer. And there's some scholars that say the stones may have had a marking on one side and nothing on the other, or maybe white on one side, black on the other. And as the priest would take out one stone, you know, maybe white was yes, and you take out the other one, and if it was also yes, that was a confirmation that the question that they were seeking God on had a yes answer to it. And if they were both black, maybe it was a no. And if it was mixed, that said, well, the Lord's not telling us. So that's one of the ways that it's believed it may have been used. So you can see that for these guys, their trust was in whether this was going to prove that they were or weren't, you know, in that lineage. And something in that vein is being used. And, you know, of course, you know, I'm sitting here in 2017 going, isn't that kind of like flipping a coin in the air saying, all right, if it's heads, God wants me to go there, you know? Right? I'll say thank God for his Holy Spirit, right? In today's day and age, right? That he has given us, in this day and age, he's allowed his Spirit to come into everyone who calls on his name, right? So I don't have to necessarily flip a coin. I can, and you can, foster that relationship with God's Spirit so we can both hear his voice and get some confirmation. You can talk to other people who you know honor God and walk with God and say, hey, I think maybe God is leading me in this direction if something's not particularly clear. And yet there's going to be other times where he's going to make it crystal clear. You're going to know. And it'll be one of those times where you're like, I heard his voice, whether you heard it audibly or you heard it in your heart. But, you know, God's desire is for us, you know, to know him, to trust him, to walk with him. We're watching Nehemiah do that. And so this was just a situation where, for lack of a different way to figure out what the Lord's will is or whether these folks were actually in the Jewish lineage as priests, they had this way to potentially do that. So interesting, not something we're going to build a whole, you know, theology. We're not going to have Urim and Thummim up here at the end of service and come up and get your answers from God on, you know, what you should do with your life. But I will say you can come up and just surrender and just let him have it. Let him have it. He's given it to you as a gift. We give it back to him, and then he gives it to us overflowing with new life. Amen? Yeah. Amen. So let me bring us back in some ways to what this really is, and it's about seeking the Lord, delighting ourselves in him, right? Putting our trust in him, or the way one of my favorite proverbs puts it, you know, trust him with your whole heart. Trust him with your whole heart. Acknowledge him in everything. Don't worry about trying to fully understand it. Hey, if you can trust him with your whole heart, acknowledge him in everything, don't worry about if you fully get it, he's going to make your path straight, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He's going to make it straight. He appreciates, but to be before him and say, Lord, I need you, right? We've been using the daddy analogy. Dad, you know, help me. What dad's not going to pick up their kid, right? Right now we got Tommy as our grandson at 1.5. He loves us to run and, like, stick his face, like, right around here, and knowing that I'm going to pick him up, you know, tickle him with my nose. it's a great thing, and the Lord, you know, has put these pictures and given us these examples of just a taste of what it's like for him to love us. So we acknowledge him. We trust him. He's making our path straight, and Nehemiah is just doing that, and he's doing that before the people, and as God continues to lead them, you know, he's just following through. You can remember he was accused at one point that, oh, you're just doing this because you want to be the king, right? He's already making movement towards saying, no, that's not what we're here for. Okay, we're here to honor God. And I put, you know, my brother in charge there because he has a fear of the Lord, and, you know, the people are moving forward. So let me read us a few more verses in Nehemiah. Let's read chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Just like you're all being right now. Good. Okay. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malgiah, Hashem, Hashabedana, Zechariah, and Beshalem. Someone caught my banana in there. That was good. On his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. You know that guy's going to correct me in heaven, right? He's going to say, let me tell you how to pronounce my name, okay? Above all people, as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. Help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave sense so the people understood the reading. This is cool. This is really neat. So here, everybody gets together. Right? They all get 50,000 plus have come together. And basically the cry goes out, bring out the book. Bring out the book. Bring out this book that God gave Moses, this law of Moses. And Ezra's the priest. Right? Ezra's the high priest. Nehemiah had some political authority. He's now given that off to his brother. Ezra's the priest. And as much as Nehemiah had done what he felt led to do, he's now at a place where he is just following what God's lead is, what God has put in his heart. And the Jews have and always will be the most unique people on this planet. They always will be. The special place that they have in God's heart from the time he called them to you can read about their future is amazing. It's amazing, and they are truly blessed, and we, the nations of the world, are blessed by them and through them, and that was God's promise to Abraham. They were the only nation that were called by God to be his own. Israel was the place, right? Israel was the place that God said he was going to show the rest of the world who he was, right? They were that demonstration of that, and he would reveal himself as God. He'd reveal himself as Messiah. And he did that in the incarnation of Jesus because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we see that there's this great unity, right? They were gathered as one person, men and women called together. Their sense of identity and pride was very high, and it was time for them to reconnect to the one who called them to begin with. So they're not in Babylon anymore, right? Their rebellion, their years of rebellion are done. That period of discipline is over. They're now called back. Their temple's been rebuilt. Their city's been rebuilt. They have gates. They have walls. They now have a place to be identified in. And now it's time for them to step up and start to be who God's called them to be. And I hope you're getting at least a little bit of a picture of the fast forward, if you will, of what the Lord, through Christ, is calling us to. He's like, I've set my temple in your heart. You can now worship me in spirit and in truth. Right? People before couldn't do that. They have to go through the priesthood. They had to come and they had to bring their sacrifices, hoping that those would represent a covering of their sin, but only God could forgive their sins. And they would go through all these motions, and here we are at a point where in our heart, we surrender to God and our sins are covered. Once and for all, the scriptures say. Once and for all. So now we're at a place of rebuilding and watching God renew and restore a life that he meant for us to have. So this crowd is gathered, this 50,000 plus crowd, they're gathered outside the Watergate. I know it was the anniversary of Watergate just happened. Nothing to do with the 1970s. But they're washed by God's word at this Watergate, right? Washed by his word, where the water comes into the city, and it's a pretty neat picture. And there's probably something deeper there of how Jesus washes us with his word. And we're told, I believe it was in Ephesians, that as he washes us with his word, we're made blameless and spotless. And we are that perfect bride as we continue to make ourselves clean as he washes us. But there's also this emphasis, and you see it a couple times, about those who could understand. And that's kind of important. And some think it may have been a reference to the age of folks, of people that were there, that there was men, women, and those could understand. So we didn't say, okay, 12-year-olds and up or 15 and up. Do they have understanding? Are they at a place that they could understand? And it does give us a bit of a picture of, talking to and helping understand or helping people of different ages understand what's there. But what we're seeing here is that though it's been 90 years or so since there have been a nation, there may actually be some folks that, as they're hearing the book read in Hebrew, they might not be as fluent in Hebrew as they were previously, right? It is potentially two generations. And if you think about maybe your family, when they came over here, right? Unless if you're a Native American, most of us have family that at one point emigrated to the U.S. And there was a generation there that English was definitely not their first language, okay? I'm looking at Vadim. I'm like, I want to break out my Vadim accent again. But we all have some family that came over, and yes, their accent was a bit thicker. Okay? It peppered their words. And it put different nuances to some of their words. But within their children, all of a sudden, a big part of that goes away. Maybe there's only a couple of words here and there that you can hear that faint, oh, you're like, oh, I think that person's Italian or Spanish or wherever they might be from. Or I hear a little bit Irish in the way they pronounce that word. By the next generation, forget about it. They're like they've been here forever. You know what I'm saying? They're like here, they're in New York. If they live in New York, they talk like this. If they're from Boston, they talk like that. From the South, y'all, they talk like this. But the best part is, like, you can look at their ethnicity in their face, and then you hear something different come out. Like, have you ever heard, like, a very Asian-looking person have a Southern accent? You're like, what? I'm not sure where this goes, you know? It's true, right? You see, or sometimes you see somebody from Ireland, you know, they do not look Irish, but they've got this Irish accent. So it doesn't take long. It doesn't take, you know, more than a generation or two for a language to be lost to a degree. We know within the family, and it's in our family. I have a mom who's Spanish and Puerto Rican, speaks it fluently. Every once in a while, she has a word or two that you can hear that accent in. You know, her dad came over here, you know, from Spain. Her mom from Puerto Rico. They did not speak English, you know, that well. My grandfather, he had the accent like this. He says, "I come over here. I work at the pick and the shovel. I work at the pick and the shovel in the railroad in Connecticut. I work at the pick and the shovel." Okay. And he eventually learned how to be a baker, and he was a baker in Staten Island. But he was also very much proud to be here in America, and he was very proud that his sons were Americans and that they now had the freedom to choose their future. And they lived in a place, and I may have made reference to this before, but, you know, where they lived in New York, he was concerned, and they were concerned, whether their last name of Torres may be tainted by some. You know, meaning that, like, oh, they're gonna, you know, possibly think differently of you. You're not fully American. So actually, both of his sons changed their last name, which is kind of interesting, to Towers, kind of generic, and you wouldn't necessarily know. And, you know, we're a generation later where, you know, now people are, you know, maybe more proud of some of their heritage. But there was a concern there that, hey, I don't want you to not have an opportunity that someone else has because they're prejudging you, right? They potentially are racist against who you are. So it's interesting the choices that are made there. But here we are, another generation. My mom speaks Spanish. Me and my brothers do not, you know. And then my daughter says, you know what? I don't want to let this get lost in the family. So she goes ahead and learns Spanish and becomes a Spanish teacher. So one of these days, maybe you can help me hablo some español. No. I can speak with a proper Spanish accent. That was for fun. So there are these names, and I kind of went through the names a little bit quick. Probably mispronounced most of them. But there are folks that are there to help the people who are hearing understand, right? Because that was important. There were some who would be able to interpret for them, or then even, you know, there's a list of folks that we read that were with Ezra. Possibly in 6 hours, he maybe didn't keep reading for 6 hours straight. Never mind that people were standing. Right? I can't appreciate, and I think it may have been Ed McEwen, and there's different ministers that have a stand when God's word is actually read. And there's a place for that and a time for that. And, you know, I could see us doing that on occasion. I think it was Ed that's had us do that. And there's just something honoring to say that this is what God has revealed from his mouth, inspired by a man. So here, as these words were read, these folks stood for 6 hours. We're doing 90 minutes max, all right, from the time you guys get here. But 6 hours standing, listening, and there's a good possibility some believe that some of those other names with Ezra, maybe Ezra would take a break for a bit and somebody else would keep reading and Ezra would come back and somebody else would read. And then there was the other names later in that portion of some of the folks, and they were Levites and others that would help people to understand what was being heard and what was being said. And in many ways, I just see this picture of whether it be some of the great Bible teachers that we get to experience, but the way that God has given us his Holy Spirit, right? His Holy Spirit can teach us. And so even as all these folks were responding with amens, and we see these beautiful pictures of the ways that they were worshiping, right? They had their hands up. They put their faces down. They bowed, right? They were so excited to be Jews, to have a place that God had brought them to and know that they were called to be his, anticipating the day that the Messiah was going to come. They knew that day was coming. know, we read at some of the contemporaries of Nehemiah, one of them is Zechariah, you know, proclaiming, it's coming. He's coming. He's coming soon. And so what we can encourage or learn from in this is that it's your heart and bringing your heart before you, bringing your heart before the Lord that can allow just God to flow in you. And, you know, we here in our church, we encourage you to worship God in a way that you feel free to do that. And yet we want to do it in a way that you're not, I'll say, bringing undue attention to yourself. There's kind of a sweet balance in there. And I think depending on how you're wired or how you best express yourself, hopefully you can find yourself comfortable here. Yet in God's body, there's all types of ways of expressing that. Some people really in their worship, it is quiet and solemn. And they really do draw close to God on that, in that. And I don't want to at all say that they're not reverent or they're not expressive enough. In time and in different places, we all get expressive. So here, you know, we want to encourage you to just worship God and honor him. And yet, probably if something, you know, like, where's the lines, Pastor Tom? Well, I guess we'll know when we cross them. You know, if somebody did something that we thought was drawing too much attention to themselves or distracting people from honoring God, you know, we might try to help you do it in a way that is less distracting, you know. But God's been good to us, and he continues, because we want to come before him with pure hearts. So that, we do this in a way that we can honor him and then still honor and be considerate of each other, you know, in the process. So as I wind up here, there's this emphasis on hearing and understanding the word of God. Right? That's the emphasis. That is true today at this moment in time as it's ever been. Because when it comes down to it, what else do we need other than what God has said? Right? It's actually put in the scriptures this way. Man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's what we live on, right? In many ways, we could live without bread for a while, right? Because in the worst case scenario, your body then starves, okay? But your soul is still alive. So you need food from the Lord if you're going to live forever, right? This body is not going to live forever no matter what we do, no matter what kind of bread we give it. You can give it Ezekiel bread. You can give it all kinds of stuff. That's what we got in our house, Ezekiel bread, straight from Ezekiel 8:4. We got the right grains mixed, you know, whatever it is they do there. But those of you who've not had Ezekiel bread, you won't like your first piece, okay? Let's tell you that up front. But we are living from God's word. That is food. That is food. That scripture I read is out of Deuteronomy 8. It's the words that Jesus used when Satan said to him, you know what, why don't you turn that stone into bread? You're probably pretty hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days. And Jesus is like, what, are you kidding me? I don't need bread. I need God's word. That's my bread. Amen? Amen? So there the people are opening the word. They were crying out, we want God's bread. So I'm hoping that's one of your cries this morning. It's why he's ordained preaching. It's why he said that faith comes from hearing his word. Right? Hearing his word. Not man's word, not Pastor Tom's word, not, you know, some great side book that had some, and I'm not saying there's not a place to get some, you know, accent or some support or some peppering or some other thoughts, but when it comes down to what is right and what is true, this is the word that we got to rightly divide. Amen. This is the word that I want you and I trust and I'm praying that you hunger and thirst for. And if there's something that was really stirring in me this week and, you know, especially as I was thinking about this stuff, it's, you know, Lord, how do I end up with, you know, days strung together that I didn't really have a good meal in your word? Like, what am I thinking? Like, what could I have possibly done? And I get hypercritical and I start looking at every moment and I'm like, all right, well, here's where you did something stupid. You know, here's where you didn't get to bed when you should have got to bed. Or, and I say it like that, like, not that I beat myself up to that degree, because one of my favorite verses is, his mercy's new every morning, you know. So if I got up today, you know, and I don't say that to take his grace for granted. I don't. But I'm appreciative of his new mercy and say, okay, what can I do to move forward? And to know that these people were crying out for his word. You know, we need to cry out for his word. So we're going to continue to preach from his word so that faith can continue to come as we hear his word and we hear it through Christ, which is Romans 10:17. And then finally, it's why he's given us his Holy Spirit. And I've made that reference a couple of times today. It was in John 16 that Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all truth. He gives us understanding. I open almost all of our services inviting God's Holy Spirit to reveal what is true, what is right, to help me to understand. Right before these verses in John 16, he was saying that he comes to convict. He comes to show us what's really right and true of right and wrong. Judgments, he calls them. Okay? The only way to really know what's right is to have God's Spirit reveal it. So he's revealed it in his word. He's revealed it through Jesus, our Savior. And he continues to reveal it in our heart. And these are the confirmations of that. Amen? Amen. All right, this is God's word today. I am stopping there. All right, as I look at the time. What's that? Yes. Amen. So I pray that this week, when you go to pray, bring out the book. Okay? Bring out the book. Feed yourself. Okay? Feed yourself and ask God's Spirit. And that's one of my frequent prayers. Holy Spirit, help me to understand what I'm about to read. Okay? May it nourish who I really am. Okay? Feed me and build up that man that is going to live forever. Okay? And then I'll go get some breakfast after that. Okay? With the body that's not going to live forever. But feed that soul. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand? I want to pray a blessing over you and dismiss everybody. If you got a few minutes and can come on the other side, please do. If you're here this morning and you need us to agree in prayer for something, please come forward. Please come forward and allow one of our ministers to pray with you. And more than anything, if you've never yielded to Christ, if you've never invited him into your life, surrendering your life, acknowledging that he's God and that his ways, not only are they above our ways, they are better than our ways. He calls us to yield and to give our wills back to him so that he can then fill us with what's really life and not be ripped off and not be stolen or destroyed the way that the enemy tries to do. So Father God, we say thank you again for a beautiful day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. And God, I say thank you for your word. I thank you for your written word that you've allowed to come to us, protected through the millennia, put together by your Holy Spirit, inspired by your word. And then you, as the word made flesh in our Lord Jesus, have come to us. So, Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, saying that we need you and we yield. And I pray that each person here would go away with an excited hunger to read your word, to bring out your book, and to have their soul fed by you. And Lord, as we depart this day, I want to pray this blessing over your people. In the same words that Moses used when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. 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 You're blessed and dismissed. Have a beautiful day.